Well, again, my name is Chris Lessig, and I am the pastor of youth and discipleship here at Centerpoint Church. And many of you probably don't know that before coming to Dallas, I was in the Air Force for about 13 years. And for 9 of those years, I spent as a military police officer. Now, what you have to understand is ever since I was a little kid, I dreamed to become a cop. I mean, for as far back as I can remember, my mom took me to the store, got me a little plastic gun belt, had a little plastic gun, plastic handcuffs, plastic badge, and we'd go shopping. I'd wear, walk around. You know, I was a cop, real small. And then I got a little older, and I finally got a brand new set of handcuffs. I mean, the real deal. I mean, they were shiny, the box was heavy, took them out and had the handcuff key. I mean, if you lost the key to that bad boy, it was over. And so me and my friends, we'd get together and we'd play cops and robbers. And so if I was the cop, I'd have the handcuffs and I'd chase them around the house and tackle them and see who can get the handcuffs on them. I mean, just tons of fun. Then I got a little older as a teenager and you know how teenagers are. You know, you have these big plans in life. And me and my friends, we had these awesome plans. You know, we were going to graduate high school. And then we were going to rent an apartment together, you know, or a townhouse. And we were going to have, like, the bachelor pad. And, we were all going to be cops together. And we were just SWAT team. I mean, we couldn't wait. We were just, I mean, that was our ideal dream. Well, I graduated from high school, and in most states, you have to be 21 before you can be a police officer, but not in the Air Force. And so finally, my dream came true at the age of 19 when I enlisted in the Air Force. And it started off with 6 weeks of basic training. And I tell you, you talk about culture shock. I had to get up early. I had to do PT, I mean, running all the time. I had to learn how to march. Customs and courtesies. And let's not even talk about like my locker with all my uniforms and stuff like that. I had to fold t-shirts, take the tweezers, and make sure that everything was just flush and perfect. It was just mind-boggling, the attention to detail. My boots had to be shined. Uniform, you had to take tweezers and cut the little strings off. I mean, it was just crazy. But I got through it. That's right, amen. Followed after that, I got to go to the police academy, and this is where it got fun. Got to learn to shoot all kinds of weapons. I had a handgun. Got to shoot an M16 rifle, M203 grenade launcher, you know, blowing up stuff. It was great. We had all these kind of scenarios, you know, if someone's trying to steal the plane or someone's trying to rob the bank on the base, all these kind of scenarios we had to go through and practice, you know, getting ready for the real thing. But the day finally came, and I got my badge. You see, I was official. I was set apart. I was unique in the role that I had to fulfill in the Air Force. But there was a couple things I didn't understand. You see, in light of having that badge, that title, that responsibility, the set apartness for my role, that had an impact on my life more than I could ever imagine. You see, when I got to my first base, I started getting settled into my job, and that's when they told me about my responsibilities. But what I didn't understand is that, you know, I knew I had a good idea of when I'm on duty, I knew what I had to do. But off duty, there was still things I had to do. For example, I was on this program called the Personnel Reliability Program, and my responsibilities were to guard nuclear weapons. And so they needed to make sure that the people who were in that position had to be appropriately prepared all the time. And so if I was sick, I just couldn't go down to Walmart and get NyQuil. I had to go to the on-base doctor, and they would give me a specifically approved medication based on my need. Or my free time. When I was off duty, I was thinking I could do what I wanted to do. And by nature of my roles, for example, if I had to be at work at 5 o'clock in the morning, at 9 o'clock the day before, I could not have anything that contained alcohol.
Amen.
It's a good thing, right, Ronnie? Or my uniform. I just couldn't show. I just couldn't roll out of bed and get my uniform on. I had to come. My uniform had to be crisp, had to be starched. I had to have my boots shine, my beret. Had to get the lint roller and roll the lint off. I had to be ready for duty. I had to look good. And I didn't understand that. You see, I needed to have a solid understanding of the impact that my role was to have on my life by having that badge and that title. Well, the same is true in our relationship to God. In the Who Is Like Our God series, when we kicked it off, Josh Wynn mentioned that we have a certain belief about God, and then it affects our actions. Belief leads to right actions. For example, in Josh's first sermon, the title of the sermon was Invasion of Privacy. And he talked in his sermon about we all like to get away for a while, right? Get some privacy and be by ourselves, right? Like that, especially those with small kids. Well, with God, we understand that he is all there. He's present. And so with him, it's an illusion. We are never private when it comes to God. Or Vince's sermon. He asked the question, where is God? And if you remember the awesome example from the Hubble telescope, those pictures that he showed us and the examples that he had in here about our universe. And then when he took the telescope focused it on the dark spot, and he saw more and more galaxies, more and more than we can ever imagine. And he asked the question, well, where is God? Well, he's out there. He is transcendent. He's beyond, further than we can ever imagine, but he's also right here. He's imminent. He's close by us. That's our God. Or David's sermon last week, God's omnipotence and his goodness. Omnipotence being he is all powerful. Our God is all powerful. And he's also good. And so we can know the truth about God, but then how does it affect our life? When something bad happens, when something comes into our life, it's easy to say, God, you were wrong. But we know God is good. And David so nicely explained that last week when he preached. So this morning, we need to understand what is meant by God is holy and what that means in our lives in the midst of trials. Now, there's a disclaimer here that we need to understand. When God talks about he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's all-powerful, he's everywhere, he knows everything, God's not calling us to be like him in those ways. We can't. But in today's sermon, this is one where he says, and in these verses we're going to look at, he says to be holy as I'm holy. This morning, we're going to answer the question, since God is holy, how then should we live in the midst of trials? Since God is holy, how then should we live in the midst of trials? When I do that, I want you to turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Peter writes, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Now, before we answer the question about what we're talking about this morning, the how should we live, first we need to understand, what does Peter mean by be holy? And last week when I gave you the preview, we said, you know, we've all heard God is holy before, and we need to kind of unpack that a little bit to find out exactly what are some of the aspects of that holiness. That's what we're going to look at. In the first part, I'm going to look at the assertion that Peter said. He says, just as God is holy, just as he who called you is holy. And the first aspect is his uniqueness. He is set apart. See, when Peter wrote the letter, the readers, they understood when he said holy. They understood what that meant, and so did Peter. And in our day, we might understand it, but sometimes we may not, and I want to get at that just a little bit. And so I want to read a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there with me, but they'll be up on the screen for you. The first is Exodus 15:11. It says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" If you remember the story, the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. And then Moses and the Israelites, they sing this song. And this is what they say. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" The answer? Nobody. Nobody. Well, consider 1 Samuel 2:2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." That's what Hannah prayed to the Lord after the Lord gave her the ability to conceive, and she dedicated Samuel, and after she completed that vow, she came and she prayed this, and we know, as she said, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Now, let's just flesh this out just a little bit. All of you have little, you know, things that are keepsakes that are very important to you, right? You mean maybe someone passed something down, or you have something that someone signed, and you know, it's something that's important to you. Now, for me, I like to watch basketball, okay? And just recently, you know, the Miami Heat, they won the national NBA championships, and LeBron James was the MVP, right? Okay, so let's pretend that I got a jersey from LeBron James that said, "To Chris, from your best buddy LeBron." And it was official NBA jersey, his signature, and it was for me. Now, when I get that shirt, am I going to go out there and just, you know, cut the grass in it? Am I going to go just shove it in the drawer, you know, or change the oil with it? No, of course not. Why? Because it's unique. It's set apart, right? No, I want to put it in a case, something like that, you know. And the idea is, God is set apart as unique. He alone is holy. There is no one like him. There is no comparison. He is unique. He is holy. But there's another side to that holiness, and this is fleshed out very well in the book of 1 Peter. And it has to do with his moral purity. Not only is he set apart, unique, holy to himself, he is also morally pure. A couple more verses for you. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." You cannot tolerate wrong. Or James 1:13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Or Job 34:12 says, "It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. God has never sinned. He can't look at evil or tolerate wrong. He doesn't tempt. I mean, the whole issue of morality comes from who he is in his person. He's set apart. He's the definition of what's holy and what's right and wrong. There's no external criteria to compare him to. He is it. I was thinking about, there's somebody I know several months ago. I was having a conversation with them, and we have this a lot in our society that something bad happens, or, you know, maybe in a personal life, and the person said, "You know, I have a problem with God. I have a problem." And I'm thinking, you have a problem with God? God can never be accused of doing wrong. He defines what's right. He defines what's wrong. So we know that God is unique in that he is set apart from the common. He is holy. He is totally unique unto himself, and he's also morally pure. And at the beginning, we made the statement, since God is holy, now we got to answer the question, how then should we live in the midst of trials? Well, the first thing is we need to be holy. And understand our set-apartness, our uniqueness, by virtue of what God has done, by virtue of being children of God, we are holy. Just like that badge had a responsibility for me and my identification and my role, so us being children of God has the same example, is that we are unique, we're set apart for him by virtue of who he is. We are his children. Now, 1 Peter is filled with different examples. I'm just going to cover a few, so I'm just going to rattle these off, but I just want you to think about these things that are true. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, have trusted in Christ for your salvation, these things are true for you and for me as believers. 1 Peter 1:1, we are set apart as strangers. 1 Peter 1:14, we are unique, set apart as God's children. 1 Peter 4:17, we are the family of God. Not everybody can say that. 1 Peter 2:9, we are chosen. We're royalty. We're a holy nation. We belong to God. We are unique as children of God. And I want us to understand that this morning, because we live in a world where, you know, the world is trying to tell you who you are. You are identified by your belongings, your possessions, where you work, how much money you make, how you look. That is wrong. The truth is we are identified. Our identity is in Christ. We are God's children. He tells us we are valuable because of what he's done, not the cheap value of the world. This is true for you and for me. Second, we're to be holy as it refers to being morally pure in our lives in the midst of the trials that we're guaranteed to go through. You see, the book of Peter is written to believers who are suffering in some way, shape, or form. Persecution. People not liking them just for the fact that they're Christians. They're suffering. And he tells them, in the midst of that, be holy. Be morally pure. As we talk about this, we're going to answer the why question, and then we're going to look at the how. Why are we to be morally pure in the midst of our trials? Well, we know that, according to 1 Peter 1:17, we have a father that we call on who's impartial. And then 1 Peter 1:18, we were redeemed from the empty way of life by the precious blood of Christ. We were on death row and did not even know it until God opened our eyes of our heart to see and know the gospel. 1 Peter 2:9, we have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. We don't see things anymore the way we used to see them. All the things that the ways of the world are diametrically opposed to the things of God. And we'll see a couple of examples of that in just a minute. We know, as David shared last week, that we are bound to have trouble and trial to come into our life. And Peter says those are used to perfect our faith, to bring more and more glory to Christ, and we're to follow Christ's example. Do we want to be morally pure? I asked my kids if I can use this example, and the same thing applies to me as well. See, two of my girls play basketball, and they're on break this summer, and they're doing like a skills class. And every now and then they'll run in, and they'll be like, "Hey, Dad, you know, I want to be good. I want to be real good." I say, "Okay, let's get up tomorrow morning, 6 o'clock. and go out to the court. Oh, you know, I'll be tired. How about we go around, you know, let's go at this time. No, we need to get up early. Let's go. Okay, how about not tomorrow morning? No, the next morning. So then we'll do it. We did it once. We did it, you know, once or twice. And then they go, I want to be good, man. I want to get this position. I want to do good. Well, let's go. Let's go out there and do what it takes to get there. Oh, I don't know. And see, the discipline brings the result. And so the goal of our faith is to be perfected and bring glory to Christ. And God is doing that through various trials that are guaranteed to come into our life. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You guys know that's the Heisman Trophy. And that's how I usually am in regards to trouble or trials. I don't want to stiff arm them like I'm running the football. I don't want any trials. No, I just want a nice, easy. I mean, if the tire goes flat, I'm coming unraveled. And I know some of you guys in here have been through some serious suffering, more than I can imagine. And we're promised them. And I think the biggest struggle I had was understanding that, like David said so well last week, nothing comes to us, into our lives, without coming through the hands of God. That's comforting. Well, that's the why, part of the why. Now we're going to look at the how. And 1 Peter's filled with positives and negatives. One of the reasons is we want to imitate Christ's love, not like the world's love. We're told to love one another deeply. A genuine concern, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he's talking about Timothy, and he says, I have no one else like him, describing Timothy, who genuinely cares for your well-being. And then he goes on to say, he says, everyone else cares about their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. We're to submit to others as is proper to the various relationships we have. And 1 Peter talks about slave-master relationships, and I'd make a comparison to our boss-employee relationship. Husband-wife relationships, brothers and sisters in Christ, our familial relationships that we have with each other. We're to be compassionate. We're supposed to be humble. Use our spiritual gift or gifts we've received to serve others. Next week, Vince is going to be leading. It's going to be service-focused. And each one of us in here as a believer in Christ has one gift for the benefit of the body. And he's going to cover that more, to build each other up, to serve one another, to love each other with. Those are some of the positives. Being hospitable, doing good, and being ready to suffer for doing right if it's God's will. But there's also negatives, prohibitions that are in there. It says, don't do this. Don't be malicious, intending to do damage or harm. Don't deceive. Don't be hypocritical. Don't envy. It's very difficult in our society where we're constantly bombarded with images of we need to have this or have that to be somebody or to have a fulfilling life. Don't slander, don't retaliate, or return evil for evil. Think about Jesus Christ when he's crucified in Luke 23. They're crucifying him, and he says, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The most perfect one who never sinned, who is the very least ever deserving of any kind of ridicule, any kind of judgment, returned with that kind of response. Now that we've been pardoned and freed from death row, let us not continue in things that are bringing judgment on people. Now, I don't know where you all are this morning, but I want to say a couple things for those of you who are doing well and you understand you're doing good in this, that you understand that we are unique and set apart as God's children, and we are pursuing moral purity. No one in here is perfect. I know I'm not, but we're pursuing it. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we hate our sin? Keep doing it more and more. If you're loving people well, keep doing it more and more. Or maybe you're here this morning and we're saying, man, I'm really struggling. I don't think about that very often. Well, as Burton prayed earlier, God woke you up this morning. We're here by God's grace, and his mercies are new every morning. And we can start afresh today. He loves us. Let us pursue him. Pursue holiness and love. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for opening our eyes to see. And Father, I pray that your word would just transform our hearts, Lord. And Lord, we know none of us are perfect. I know I'm not perfect. And yet we want to pursue you. We want to take hold of righteousness, Lord. We want to pursue it and know that we're on the way towards it. And Lord, as we stumble along in our walk, we trust and thank you that you're a gracious God and compassionate God who picks us up and will take us through things to strengthen our faith and help us treasure you more than anything in this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.